Well, let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke. And this has turned into actually to a series of messages that I've been preaching in Luke. So I've called it Studies in Luke. It didn't start with the intent that it would be a certain study. It started with preaching in Luke 12, because there is in Luke 12 the Sermon on the Plain. We're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's also a Sermon on the Plain found in Luke 12. And because Luke's the only one of the four Gospels that I never preached all the way through in a series, I decided I just have a little mini-series. So this is number 12. The series ends here. I've enjoyed preaching anywhere in the Bible, but particularly the Gospels and now Luke. I've just come to love the Gospel of Luke. So we are, well, I want to explain this too, because a lot of you are not here all the time. And Luke's Gospel has a section in it that should be noted as kind of special. And it begins in Luke 9, if you look there, Luke 9, verse 51, where we read, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And that verse signifies the end of what we know as the Galilean ministry. So much of the ministry, as we have it recorded in the Gospels, took place around the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of the country, the Decapolis region. It's all in that one area. But it's over. That part of the ministry is done, and all of the exorcisms, the miracles, the preaching, he's going to now really move down to the south, follow the Jordan River probably, come to Jericho, and then finally to Jerusalem. And so this section ends in chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. At the end of the triumphal entry, that's when he comes foul into Jerusalem. But it's not a time of rejoicing for him. It's a time to weep. And he does. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem because he knows the destruction that will come to this city and the sanctuary in just really four decades, when the Romans will destroy it all and deport the people because they rejected the Messiah when he came. They rejected the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and we understand that led into the crucifixion. We understand, of course, that's all a part of the sovereign plan of God by which he provided a substitutionary atonement for his people. But this is a special section in Luke then. As you study the chapters between chapter 9 and 19, you'll find some things that are also in Matthew and Mark. But you'll find some things that are only in Luke. And so now let's look at the text where we are. We're in chapter 12, and we have really two sections here. And the first is verses 13 through 21, the parable of the rich fool. You won't find that anywhere else in Scripture. It's just here in Luke. The other section we'll look at, do not worry. By the way, I'm taking headings here from the Legacy Standard Bible that I'm preaching from. Verses 22 through 34, you'll also find that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. So it is a special section. I just think if you want to be a good student of the Gospel of Luke, you need to know things like that and appreciate them. Now, Jesus has emphasized to his followers they're not to be fearful, even though they have enemies. God's people will always have enemies. And we studied last week in Luke 12, verse 4, he said, "But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's kind of a fearsome couple verses right there. But Jesus has emphasize to his followers not to be fearful, even though as followers of the Lord, and it's true to us too, we will have enemies. There will be people who want to harm us. And maybe we see some of that increasing in our own culture today. But Jesus said to those that our lives matter, he said, do not fear. There's a little section there in verses 6 and 7. He talked about the sparrows. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, except he has a purpose in it and takes notice of it. And we are more important to him than many sparrows. But there was, and there was a huge crowd. You can see that at the beginning of chapter 12, a very large crowd listening to Jesus as he spoke. But not everybody was listening like they should. And we see that here in verse 13. So that's where we're going to pick up the text now in verse 13. And someone from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. So this man was concerned that, as he saw it at least, his brother was cheating him out of the family inheritance. So we might ask this question. I always like to ask questions in my sermons. Why would he ask Jesus to intervene? Well, maybe because he views Jesus kind of like a rabbi, and rabbis sometimes did settle disputes like this, so this may be why he speaks to Jesus about it. Let's do verse 14. But he said to him, or Jesus said to this person, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? So we could ask, why did he refuse to intervene in this matter? Well, perhaps because there were rabbis who could do this, and especially because there were priests who, that was part of the responsibility they had to help settle things like this. But probably most of all, he does not intervene because he has his priorities straight. His mission is the gospel. His primary concern is the kingdom of God. And he's now on his way to accomplish that part of the mission, which is his substitutionary death for sinners. And look at chapter 19, verse 10 for a moment. Here's what he's going to accomplish. And many people feel that this is the thematic verse for the gospel according to Luke. Here it is. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That's the mission, and that's what he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus had his priorities right. He knew what he was about, what he's going to accomplish. You know, we need to keep our priorities straight too. Sometimes that's hard to do. So many things to think about, to do, to be concerned about. Keeping our priorities as Christians straight is really important. And one of the things that can help you with that is something like Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1. You know it well, I think. What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? What's the purpose here? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And if you can sort of filter your events and things you have to deal with through that, that will help you with your own priorities as to what's the most important things to deal with. Well, Jesus was not one to miss an opportunity to teach, because he was quite the teacher. So he took this occasion to warn against greed. Look at verse 15. Then he said to them, Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So, should we do some soul searching? Do I allow greed to come into my life sometimes? Do you maybe have an unhealthy yearning for earthly things? It's a good thing to, once in a while, if your mind is clear and you don't have so many other things to think about, you sort of don't have to think about something. What do you think about at that time? We need to think about spiritual things more and more. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Jesus thought about spiritual things, taught about spiritual things. The Apostle Paul obviously did as well. Colossians 3. And he would not call his converts to do something that he didn't do himself. So in Colossians 3, Paul writes this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Not that doesn't mean you don't have to think about other things, but set your mind on the things above. So someone might say, well, Pastor, how do you do that? How do you set your mind on things above? I think the best guidance I can give for you is read your Bible. Read your Bible consistently. It will greatly help you to think about what's most important, about things like the future. And let me just say this. If you are not reading your Bible consistently, if you don't have some kind of a system by which you read your Bible every day consistently, I'm sorry, but your mind and life is likely cluttered with all the wrong stuff. The Bible makes such a difference in our lives. So that will help you with that. Well, the Greek word, let's go back to the text now. The Greek word here in verse 15 that is translated greed, the Greek word is pronounced pleonazia. And it could be translated avarice or greed, or here's another great translation, and a lot of you have it in the ESV, covetousness. Now, one of the most important things about this word, and particularly the Greek word, it's a word that implies a thirst for more. I don't have enough. Covetousness, greed, never satisfied, I must have more. That's a problem when we think that way. And it makes me think of Proverbs 27, verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Sheol, the grave. I mean, there's always room for one more corpse, I guess, in the grave. The eyes of man are never satisfied. And of course, I've had my failings there, and I can tell my own stories there. And let's see, John and Wayne are here. And they used, when they were just really little guys, they used to ride around with me in my Datsun sports car, right? Yes, you did. Wayne remembers it. I don't know if John remembers it. But they used to ride around in my little Datsun sports car, which I love that car so much. And one early morning, I remember, I was taking it down to the Datsun, where they sold Datsuns. I mean, they used to call them Datsuns, not Nissans. I took it down to where they repaired them and fixed them and sold new ones. And I drove into the parking area, and there it was, that long-awaited Datsun 240Z, the new sports car. And all of a sudden, I wasn't so satisfied with the one I was driving. And this is something I think I even kind of learned this before I was a Christian. I wasn't a Christian yet. We have to discipline ourselves, especially as God's people. We need to discipline ourselves to be content. As the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, said, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am." Now, looking at the verse 15 again, that last part of it says, "Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Let me kind of paraphrase that a little bit. The life that really matters is not to be found in an abundance of personal possessions. Of course, many people disagree with me on that. There's a lot of people that say, the more I have, the happier I'm going to be. Or, the man with the most toys wins. Or, go for the gusto, you only live once. And if we find ourselves thinking that way, we need to go to certain scriptures that can help us to correct that. And maybe you've already done that, of course, but there's others. And maybe you can help others with this. But we need to consider something like Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. We die once. That doesn't lead to reincarnation. That doesn't lead to annihilation. It leads to the judgment. Or if a person's thinking this way about their possessions, Mark 8, verse 36 is another good passage. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Or another good verse is Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I'm afraid the way of man to many people is get and get and get more, get all you can. It is the way of death. It won't really satisfy. So let's go on here, because Jesus is going to tell a parable now. Verse 16, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. So another question, why was this man's land so productive? Well, of course, we don't know for sure. Maybe he was a really good farmer, and he did everything just right, so his crops turned out well. But maybe, and probably, this is the even more important reason, is God had blessed him. God had blessed this man. And even though, as you can find out, as we go on, he doesn't care a thing about God, but God blessed him anyway. And that's one of the remarkable things about God. He blesses even his enemies. Look at Matthew 5. We read some amazing things here about our God, but then he calls us to be like him. In Matthew 5, verse 45, let me begin with verse 44. This is Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So we're to love our enemies because God loves his enemies, and we're to do that too then. And then it says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So I'm thinking that this man has a very productive land, large crops, because God has really blessed him. So we want to see here what's wrong with this man. Let me read on in verse 17. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So what's wrong with this man? Well, let's start with the fact he's kind of greedy, isn't he? Rather than share some of his abundance, he's going to keep every bit of it for himself. Build larger barns to get all of that product in there. He's a greedy man. He's a selfish man. I think we could agree to that. And notice the six times the word I occurs here. In verse 17, it begins, it says, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he says, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul. I think he likes to think about himself and what he is going to do. Again, he doesn't seem to have a concern that there may be, and no doubt there were, many needy people around him who could benefit by just sharing a little bit out of his abundance. So he's greedy, he's selfish. Third thing, he gives no thought to the care of his soul. This man lives life simply on an earthly plane, and that is it. And I have to say, that's one of the greatest mistakes that any person can make to simply live their lives on an earthly plane as if this is all there is. Again, I'll just share Mark 8, verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So he's greedy, he's selfish, he doesn't think about his soul, and he also entertains no thoughts about God. God obviously just does not come into the thinking of this man, even though God is. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. And in the case of the elect, Christ is our savior. But this man has no appetite at all for heavenly things. He is a spiritually bankrupt man. So let's look at how Jesus refers to him, and that says God. Verse 20, but God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Christ says, and it's God, Christ is God, he says to him, "You fool." Now, in a previous sermon, in fact, with just last week, I mentioned my opinion that a pastor should be very reticent to call anyone in his congregation a fool. I really don't think I've ever said that to anybody in my congregation. Matthew 5, verse 22 really warns us about that. But God has every right to call a man a fool if he is a fool, because he can see a man's heart. We cannot totally see one another's hearts. I cannot totally see your heart. You cannot totally see mine. But God knows everything about everyone. And so if God calls a man a fool, it's because he really is. He knows. Now, this is kind of an aside, but I thought this would be helpful to look at a foolish person's mindset concerning God. So we'll come back to this pretty quickly. But turn to Psalm 10. And this psalm's always really impressed me. A man's mindset concerning God. And I'll mention this. In Psalm 14, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And in Psalm 10, we don't have the word fool, but I think it applies here just as well. Look at verse 4. Here's kind of the mindset of a foolish person has concerning God. Verse 4 is Psalm 10, verse 4. "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Now that could be atheism, or it could be simply the idea, there, at least there's no God I have to deal with. There is no God. Go down to verse 11. He says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." So, well, maybe there's a God, but he's forgotten. He's just like me. I forget all kinds of things. Surely God's forgotten things I've done. Go down to verse 13. "Why has the wicked spurned God? He said in his heart, he will not require it. He will not call to account." Wrong on all three points. There is a God. God doesn't forget anything. And yes, he will require it. That's why we need a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has borne our sin in our place on the cross. So God's going to take this person's life. His life's going to end that very night. And everything that he's prepared, someone else is going to own it. And so there's that thought here. You can't take it with you. And God has the right to take what a man has owned and give it to whom he will. He is the sovereign God who is Lord over all. I was thinking of a few verses concerning that fit there. Job 1, verse 21, Job said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a wonderful thing when a person can say that who has maybe lost his home, lost all kinds of things, and Job lost even his family, his 10 children. But he said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here's a very helpful verse concerning what we're looking at here. 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8. Good reminder here for us. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Those are good verses. Let me give you two more. I'm not going to have you look them up, but if you want to write them down, Psalm 49:17 is a good verse. And Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15. All right, well, now let's go back to our text, and we're going to take the other passage, and mainly, frankly, I'm going to read it. I'm not going to talk too much about it. I want to make some comments on it at the end here. But this section, do not worry. If you've studied, as we did study the Sermon on the Mount, you'll recognize these words. But Jesus would really not have us worry. And he said to, this is verse 22, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies. Now, I think the word here probably indicates we have lilies. We have a certain thought in our mind what lilies look like. These are probably just wild flowers. Nobody planted these. They just grow and they're beautiful, and we see them out in the hills. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give it as charity. Make yourselves money belts, do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I was going to give you a suggestion here about verse 33. Sell your possessions and give it as charity. One of the things I notice in like the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in the Sermon on the Plain, and when Jesus teaches, he uses a lot of hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is exaggerated speech to make a point. He was a master at that. He'll say, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, if it makes you look at the things you shouldn't be looking at, pluck it out. We know he didn't mean literally to do that. I wonder if this isn't, I'm just suggesting, think about it. I've been thinking about it. Sell your possession and give it as charity. If God calls you to sell all your possessions and give it to charity, do it. But we note that there were Christians who didn't do that in the New Testament. He didn't actually call them. Sometimes they use their homes for meeting places. So maybe that's hyperbole there. And I would suggest maybe it's conveying this idea, sell your possessions, give it to charity means be generous. Be a generous person. Christians should be known as people who are generous and willing to help other people. Maybe you don't have to sell all of your possessions. I'm just saying that as I've been looking at that, trying to interpret some of these things correctly. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. Just throwing that out there. Listen, verse 30, I want to camp on this just a moment, and we're about done. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Christians should be different than the people of the world. And I'm afraid that sometimes it's not so easy to tell the difference. I'm afraid as the church becomes more like the world, and that's happening in some places, it's not a good thing. The church and Christians should be distinguishable from the world. So, let me get one more of my little cough drops. Those of you who come here all the time know my throat survives on cough drops. One of the reasons you don't have to listen to long sermons, my throat cannot do it. Here's the world's mantra. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's as if they are oblivious of death and what lies beyond. It's as if they don't believe there is a heaven to be sought and a hell to be shunned. It's as if this world is all there is, and as if this world could meet our deepest longings, and it can't. The Christian's mantra goes something like this, but seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. And I think it's so important to keep this before us. As Christians, we're pilgrims. As Christians, we're sojourners. This is not our permanent home. We know there is a better world ahead, and the Christian longs for that. The Christian agrees with the Apostle Paul, who said to the Philippians, I press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian considers the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So it's been my privilege to pastor Grace Baptist Church in Carlton for 45 years. It's been a privilege during that time to meet and preach to many dear Christian folks. But my favorite brand of the church is the present one. It's a church where Reformed faith is believed and loved and taught. I know Larry's going to continue to do the same thing. He's Reformed too. A church that really knows that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We know that, we believe that, we treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to urge all of us here to continue this pilgrim's journey, being faithful until he calls each one of us home, and then we will face and I thought I'd share these words from one of the songs I've come to love so much, the sands of time. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And I know that Larry's going to continue to preach well to this church, and I'm going to be a part of it too. I'm not leaving yet, and I'm going to enjoy continue to have fellowship with you. And Larry, listen to Larry's preaching. Keep your pilgrim mindset. Keep growing in the Word. Study the Word. Be faithful to your study and to the service of your King. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It means so much to us. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity I've had to minister to people throughout the years. And thank you, Father, to where you've brought each one of us in our present understanding of theology and of truth and of Scripture. Help us to keep growing, Father. May this church abound in the future, Lord. Bless Larry as he becomes the next pastor. And we thank you, Father, that you love your church. You make good plans for your church. Your church will not fail because Jesus said he's going to build his church. And not even the gates of hell can tear it down. So we thank you, Father, for where you've brought each one of us, the present time in our lives. Continue to guide us, counsel us, and then finally receive us to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.